I encourage you to turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. As today, we're going to be taking a look at verses 8 through 10. I know it doesn't say 8 through 10 in your folders, but as I was crafting the sermon, I realized that I was a little too ambitious with the chunk of text that I wanted to take a look at. And lest I weary your minds, the old saying is, the mind cannot absorb more than the bottom can endure. I did not want to push out beyond an hour in order to take a look at the huge chunk that I had originally intended to. And I thought there were some very important things that I wanted to stress, particularly in verses 8 through 10, before we turn towards the supernatural events that happened in Ephesus and talk more about them. But in the meantime, before we come to the Word of God and we see how Paul continued his work in Ephesus, establishing there a spiritual foundation that would bless all of Asia and indeed us down to the present age, before we do that, let's go to see the Lord and let's ask that He would bless the reading and the preaching of His Word. Please join me. Sovereign Lord, as we are gathered before you, we are aware that far too often we come into your presence, dragging with us the cares and concerns of the week. We have so many things on our minds, and we know, O Lord, that the devil loves to distract us. He is ever at our elbow during the preaching of the word, turning our thoughts to and fro, Lord, and encouraging us to fixate on things that are of no moment whatsoever. But we pray, O Lord, that you would thwart him. We do not want the seed to be snatched away as it is falling, but instead we ask that it would sink down. And then, Lord, that we would meditate upon the things that we have heard. We don't want the thorns of our worldly concerns to choke out the word. And we pray, Lord, that we would hold on to these things even if we are persecuted, so that, Lord, even if the sun beats down upon us, we would not wither in our faith and go away, but that rather we would absorb these things, taking them to heart, and then applying them in our own lives. And of course, sharing them with those who do not know you. Let it not be the case that we constantly take in the word and take in the word and take in the word without giving it away to others, Lord. Now, make us cheerful hearers, Lord. Help us to hear and rejoice at what great work you did in your church and indeed are still doing. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Acts chapter 19, and as I said, I'll be reading verses 8 through 10. This is, of course, speaking of Paul. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Many years ago now, I attended a church planting conference that brought together men from throughout the PCA and indeed from other Reformed denominations as well to seek to plant churches. And what they were trying to do was encourage young men who were either finishing up seminary or who had just finished seminary to consider going out and being church planters, as I had recently become at the time a church planter here in Fayetteville. And we had a wonderful opportunity to talk with great men. I spoke with R.C. Sproul, I remember, twice at Twin Lakes conferences. I wanted to plumb the depths of his mind on various theological topics, and he wanted to talk about turkey hunting. So I talked about turkey hunting. But in any event, I did have other opportunities to talk about theological stuff with him briefly. But one of the other blessings that occurred at these conferences was you just got to know other men, and you got to know men who were zealous to see the kingdom spread, and you got to see the way that God had worked in their lives. One of the things that obviously Christians, when they meet, are eager to do is to ask, how did you become a Christian? And when Reformed pastors meet, they always ask questions like, how did you become Reformed, and what seminary did you go to? And you heard some very interesting stories. One of the most interesting, though, was a young man who had gone into the ministry, that is, youth ministry, after graduating from Bible college. I believe he was from the Atlanta area. My memory is fading, but he had not been brought up in a Reformed family. He had been brought up in a charismatic circle, and he had gone on to become a youth pastor after graduating from Bible college in a large multi-site church in a metro area. And he'd done well with the kids, and they started to give him opportunities as he grew older to occasionally preach to and teach the adults. But he didn't have much to tell them. His Bible school education had not really equipped him for ministry at all. And so he said that he had gone looking for materials, and somebody had given him a book in a commentary series by John MacArthur. And he had read it, and it had changed my life. It changed my entire view of that particular book. And so he had started searching far and wide to find other books by this man by the name of John MacArthur, you know, the Reformed Baptist pastor out in California. And he just spent, he said, a year devouring his work. And of course, it changed the way that he preached. It changed his entire approach to the ministry. He spent his time devouring those books and reading and reading and reading, and then taking what he had read and then attempting to teach it to the people in his church. Well, people saw the change that had occurred in him, and they called him in. He said it was the first time I'd met with the senior pastor of the main church. And he said, I walked in, there was a senior pastor, there was my supervisor. And he said, then there was the largest, in the sense of most buff guy he's ever seen in his entire life, wearing this absurd small t-shirt, you know, that accentuated all of his muscles and so on. He said that the pastor said that people had noticed him. They liked his enthusiasm and his work. He commented that his messages were too long at this point in time and that sometimes he was confusing people, but that was, you know, of no matter. They could work on that. And then the pastor said, but what you really need is training. And he said, at that moment, my heart leapt because I'd really come to the conclusion that that was what I needed too. I desperately needed training to be better able to teach the people of God. But it became clear to his horror that by training, what they meant was training in the gym. All of his time reading and so on had made him flabby. And they did not want a flabby man teaching the people of God. So they were going to get him in shape so he could wear tight sweaters and, you know, have the right look for people and so on. And they were going to teach him how to be smooth and polished. And that was the training that they had in mind. He said, I sat there kind of nodding my head in shock. And then I went home and told my wife, I'm quitting and we're going to go find a seminary. And by God's grace, he ended up in a Reformed seminary. And that was how he ended up at the church planting conference that I was at. Now, that young man realized what a lot of Christians in the USA don't realize, that seminary training is absolutely vital to raising up good pastors and teachers. Theological instruction is of immense importance, brothers and sisters, to the spreading of the faith throughout the world, to the passing it on to other people. It's why, for instance, we as a church, since our planting, really, have been devoted to giving money to causes in which men are trained for the ministry. So we give money to GPTS, Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary, a very orthodox, old-school Presbyterian seminary down in Greenville, South Carolina. We also give money, as you know, to the African Bible University and to TCWM, because their desire is to see pastors raised up and trained in East Africa so that they might take good biblical doctrine to the world, so that they might be able to give a reason for the hope that they have with gentleness and respect and to spread that gospel light. But I want you to know this. Seminary education is not a modern creation. Seminary education, I put it to you, has been part of the church since the time of the apostles. We've seen, for instance, at least I hope you've seen, as we've been going through the book of Acts, that Paul was not a hit-and-run evangelist. In other words, he didn't come to a city, he didn't preach the gospel, have some people get converted, and then run on to other places as soon as he had made converts, leaving them entirely by themselves to try to figure things out. Instead, Paul came and he preached the word, but he was eager not only to make converts, but then to build up the church, to build new congregations where no congregation existed, and then to equip them with elders and pastors and deacons, to give them the people that they needed to help them to continue to grow in grace and to oversee the church and to tend to the needs of the people as the servants of the church, the deacons do. And that's why, for instance, he had left Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus when he went back to Jerusalem and Antioch, so that Priscilla and Aquila might in turn be nurturing those men who would come alongside and be the new leaders in the church. And they had themselves, you remember, done some impromptu theological training with this fellow Apollos, this Alexandrian Jew who had known the baptism of John but had not yet been introduced to the baptism of Jesus and had not had the full gospel preached to him. And so they take him aside and they instruct him more perfectly, and he becomes a huge asset to the church, going then to Corinth and building up the congregations there. But what we see in these verses, or at least I hope we'll see in these verses, is Paul setting up the first Christian seminary in Ephesus. Let's talk about the background then to how that happened. Now, Paul had returned to the city of Ephesus, this very important trade center for the province of Asia. Asia was the Anatolian Peninsula in the Roman Empire. And what Ephesus represented, of course, apart from a city of about 250,000 people, was religious tourism, religious zeal. People came from all over the Greek and Roman world to go to the Temple of Artemis. This was one of the seven wonders of the world, the largest building in the ancient world. It was truly designed to be grand and to overawe those who came to it. And as a result, there was a huge religious tourism industry within Ephesus, as we said last week. And it also attracted a great deal of trade because it was a center for trade just off the Aegean. It was a place where trade was diffused to the Roman Empire. And Paul saw it as a place where not only could he make an impact for the gospel with the people who already lived there, but it could be a place where people, Christian preachers, were sent throughout Asia, sent to not just the surrounding cities, but far and abroad after they had been raised up and trained. So he saw it as a hub for gospel ministry. And so when he, for instance, had first come there, he encountered these 12 disciples of John the Baptist, the forerunner and cousin of Jesus, the last of the great Old Testament prophets, the one who had pointed the way to Christ. He had pointed to Jesus literally and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he had affirmed that he was not the Messiah, he was not the one to come, but that rather he was the forerunner of the Messiah, the one who came in the place of Elijah to point men to Jesus and to give them this baptism of repentance, to prepare their hearts. And he had met these 12 disciples. He had instructed them then in the way of the Lord. He had given them further knowledge about the coming of the Holy Spirit and his empowering for the spread of the church. And he baptized them into Christ and into his name. Then Paul had taken up teaching in the synagogue. Now, normally, we saw that throughout Europe, when Paul went into the synagogues, he got significant pushback almost from day one. In fact, sometimes it was so violent, it stirred up riots, persecutions, beatings, and so on. But in Ephesus, it was different. The first time he went there, the members of the synagogue had been impressed by this rabbi who had pointed them to this man, Jesus Christ, whom he said, "This is the Messiah. This is the awaited one of Israel." And he had taught them. They'd been impressed with him. And they had said, "Please stay and continue to instruct us." But you remember, he had had to leave in order to go to Jerusalem. He had taken a Nazarite vow. He had to fulfill it at the temple. It was the only place where he could make the sacrifice and then cut off his hair, which was burned along with the sacrifice. And he was also going to go up to Antioch, the place that had sent them, and then from Antioch to continue through and come back. And now he has come back. And when he returned, he went back to the synagogue, and initially they are happy to receive him again. Ah, here's that teacher who is telling us about the Messiah. And so they hear him gladly, and he teaches them about the kingdom of God, we're told in this section. Now, teaching them about the kingdom of God meant more than simply opening up to them the simple gospel, that Jesus is the Messiah, and that if you believe on him and confess him with your mouth and believe in him in your heart, you shall be saved. I mean, that's the simple Romans 10 gospel presentation, but preaching about the kingdom of God was more full-orbed than that. And so what Paul is doing in the synagogue there in Ephesus is he is reasoning with the Jews. He is persuading them, and not just obviously with the Jews, but also the God-fearers who would have come to worship the God of Israel, but who had not yet committed themselves entirely to being Jewish. They had not gone through circumcision. They had not separated themselves from the rest of the Gentiles and so on. So he enters into teaching with not just the Jews, but also those followers, and he gives them instruction, and he enters into dialogue about how the gospel of Jesus Christ would impact the world, how it was spreading, and so on. Now, if we want to think about what is the kingdom of God, and also to think about the way that it differs from the kingdom of God and national Israel, the way the gospel at one point was relegated really to the Jews. It was supposed to, of course, even in the Old Testament, to have gone out to the nations. They were supposed to be a nation of priests spreading the light. But unfortunately, there hadn't been much spreading going on. But what is the kingdom of God? Well, I want to give you a definition given to us by J. Gresham Machen that I think is an excellent little summary. He says, "The kingdom of God is simply that place or that condition where God rules. As the kingdom of Caesar was the territory over which Caesar held sway, so the kingdom of God is the realm where God's will is done. In one sense, of course, The kingdom of God embraces the whole universe, for nothing is beyond the reach of God's power. But in the New Testament, the term is used in a far deeper sense. It is used to denote the realm where God's will is done, not of necessity, but of willing submission. Wherever human hearts and wills are in true accord with the will of God, there the kingdom has come. Now, in that definition, we see that the kingdom of God spreads not nation by nation or ethnic group by ethnic group. It spreads heart by heart as individuals believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with their households and are incorporated into the kingdom, become submissive to his will, believe on him, and then begin to teach and to practice what he has said. There the kingdom of God has been made known. And the kingdom of God had come in power to these various cities in Asia. Now, that was good news, as we saw the gospel spreading. But to many of the Jews, it was a scandal, because what it meant was that the kingdom of God was now extending far beyond ethnic Israel. People who had no connection ethnically to Abraham were now believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was spreading far and wide. More and more Gentiles were coming into the kingdom, and the Jews were beginning to become very offended at this, especially when teaching on the gospel would necessarily involve telling people that Jesus was the end of the law to all who believed, that the ceremonial law, that all of the things that it had pointed to had been realized in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as a shadow and a type, it was passing away, as the author of Hebrews tells us, that all of those things pointed to Christ, but now that he, the reality, had come, they were no longer necessary. You don't need to celebrate the Passover, for instance, when Christ, our Passover, is manifested in our midst. And now we have the Lord's Supper, which shows us the sacrifice of Christ. The Passover had pointed forward to the coming sacrifice of Christ as a shadow, but now that Jesus had come, those shadows, they are passing away. And so Paul was able to preach and to teach for 3 months, but gradually, and probably particularly, as I said, as he emphasized the ending of the ceremonial laws and the incorporation of the Gentiles, opposition had begun to spring up within that community. People were beginning to speak ill, as we read, of the way. Now, what is the way? Why do they call it the way? Well, the way was the self-designation that the church, the apostolic church, gave to itself. If you were a follower of Jesus Christ, you were in the way. And it makes sense. You remember what Jesus told us we were supposed to do. We were supposed to take up our cross and follow him, right? Dying to self. We're supposed to wander about in little circles, carrying our cross, willy and nilly. And no, we were supposed to follow him along the road to heaven, right? To the celestial city, just like Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress. We're supposed to be continuing in the way of salvation. So these were the people of the way. But they, that is the Jews who were opposed to the spread of the kingdom, the spread of the gospel, the good news of the gospel, were opposed to the way. And it's fitting, isn't it, that, well, it's ironic at least, that Paul, who had once, Luke said, had been one who imprisoned persons who belonged to the way, is now enduring the opposition of people who are opposed to the way because he himself is a teacher of the way to salvation. And I hope for just a second you would think about yourself as someone who is not only in the way, but telling others how to get in the way. I mean, if somebody was clearly lost, and I mean in a physical sense, wouldn't you want to help them find their way to their destination? Wouldn't you go out of your way to show them the way? And if they pulled up to you, would you say, you know, they roll down their window and they say, excuse me, my GPS is not working and I need to get to this particular location. Can you tell me how to do that? And you respond to them, no, I'm sorry, that's very private and personal. I couldn't possibly share that with you. Well, of course you wouldn't do that. You would tell them the way. Now you folks know how to get to heaven, don't you? Well, you live amongst a people who are lost and dying and have no idea how to get to heaven. They really don't. You know the way. Will you not share with them the way to be saved, the way to know Christ, the way to get to heaven? That is our calling. We are to be the people of the way, showing others the way. but opposition mounts to the way. It mounts against the truth. And so Paul withdraws and he takes the disciples with them to another place where he is able to teach the truth. And that too is a pattern for the church. We've seen it not only in the book of Acts. We saw it not only when Jesus instructed the disciples that when people opposed them in various villages to shake off the sand on their sandals and to go to another place where they would accept the truth. But it's something that we need to practice as well. When opposition to the truth becomes overwhelming, we are not to stay in that particular place or organization. One of the reasons that we unfortunately left our previous denomination, the PCA, and joined the ARP was because of the perception that resistance to the truth of the Bible was becoming overwhelming, that people were zealously spreading falsehoods and opposing those who spread the truth about things like human sexuality. And so that was something that we needed to do. After a time of trying to argue for the truth, we found that it was impossible to overcome the resistance. And so we left for the ARP, and we found there a home where the way is not being censured and spoken against. If you can withdraw that the faith might be taught, proclaimed, and practiced in accord with the Bible, then do so. Now, do not do this willy-nilly. We should not be changing churches and denominations the way the men change shirts or socks. Rather, it should be a change that occurs only when there is no other possible way of getting the truth through. But when it becomes necessary, then we should not hold to tradition or be willing to see the truth beaten down simply for the sake of staying there. Unity is very important, but never, brothers and sisters, should we sacrifice truth on the altar of unity, especially because the unity that we achieve at that point is not a true unity. Unity in falsehood? And how can truth and lies ever be unified? They cannot. Therefore, if you find that you cannot maintain the truth, if you cannot proclaim the truth, then you must go and find a place where you can. And so he withdraws with the disciples in order that the faith might be taught, that it might be proclaimed, that it might be practiced in accord with the word of God found in the scriptures. Now, the Christian education of the disciples had to continue. So he has to take them someplace where he can teach them. So what does Paul do? Paul rents a hall nearby. This was almost certainly a place, an academy, where Greek youth received their schooling in things like philosophy and mathematics and writing and so on, where the wealthier members of the city of Ephesus would send their children to be instructed. So it's also an ancient practice for Christians to rent school buildings in order to meet in them and to use them for Christian activities and worship. Now, this hall, this place of education, was owned by a certain teacher named Tyrannus. Now, here's a little insider information. The name Tyrannus in Greek literally means tyrant. And I and most other commentators cannot imagine that, you know, there was this Greek mother and Greek father, and the little baby boy comes out, and they say, "Honey, what shall we name him?"
"I'm thinking tyrant. What do you think?"
"Oh, that's beautiful, hon. Yes, let's call him tyrant." Now, obviously, they wouldn't have called him tyrant. This was probably a nickname given to him by his students. And I was wondering, I wonder what my nickname is. Anyway, moving on as I read this. But the Western text also, that is the Western text of the book of Acts, adds an interesting note that's not in our version, but it's interesting nonetheless. It states that Paul held discussions from the 5th to the 10th hour in this place. And that's probably from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. Tyrannus, that is, this teacher, used the lecture hall in the morning hours. But the practice was that in the heat of the day, because at this point in time they did not have air conditioning or heating, when it became oppressive, what they would do is they would retire to their houses and they would spend time sleeping usually. But Paul used the hall at precisely the hours when the heat was most oppressive and when most people were resting. So he could enjoy an opportunity to use the hall unfettered without people about. And presumably, Paul worked in his trade during the morning hours from sun up until 11 a.m. in order to support himself financially. He says that he continued to work as a tent maker, and then he was able to take the money that he earned in tent making and use that in renting the hall and then teaching these disciples for 5 hours every day. Now, please understand what Paul is doing here. This is not a congregation, okay? This was a school of theology. This was a seminary. This was a place where training was occurring. He was training up future leaders for the developing church in the province of Asia. And so these students themselves, they would have had their own trades. They would have been engaged in them during the morning hours, and then they would have gone and engaged in religious instruction. Now, when everyone else, therefore, was sleeping or resting or avoiding the sun in one way or another, these students were gathering with Paul in the oppressive heat of this hall, probably sweating profusely at times, in order to hear further instruction. Their zeal for this was so great that they were willing to endure hardship and forego rest in order to hear the truth and to be built up in the faith. And those long hours of work and study testify, don't they, to the enthusiasm of the early Christian church and their desire to grow in grace. I remember after I was first converted, I had such a zeal to learn about the faith that I had embraced. I knew nothing about the Christian faith when I first came to the Christian faith. I remember my first thoughts after being converted on the highway to Frederick, Maryland was, I'm a Christian now. I don't know anything about Christianity. It's the first time in my life I realized that having been raised in a pseudo, Christian environment, I really didn't know Christianity. I didn't know the Bible. I didn't know what church to join or anything. And so one of the things that I did, and Joy can testify that this is the truth, is I heard an advertisement for seminary extension courses being taught by a group in Washington, D.C. called the C.S. Lewis Institute. And I had come into contact with C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, and I was, yes, I want to do that. So in the evenings after I finished my work day, for 3 hours, I went and I listened to men who knew the Christian faith teach. And the borders of my mind expanded in those moments dramatically. It was amazing. One of the first things that I learned on sitting under them was how much I didn't know, how huge the gaps were in my education because they had not included religious instruction, apologetics, theology, or Christian history, how I didn't understand the development of the world or the purpose of the world. And it was wonderful just to sit and to hear and then to talk too much in response, to bombard these men constantly with questions, to the point where they would like duck into other rooms in order to avoid questions for a few moments. I remember I did eventually get over the habit of following the instructor into the bathroom in order to continue to pester him with questions. There should be a brief break, while you're using the bathroom. But brothers and sisters, that kind of zeal, and I'm afraid that often it's the case that when we first become Christians, we have that great zeal to learn these things. And then gradually it begins to fall off until, without even realizing it, we find we're not reading, we're not studying. Our initial zeal has waned entirely. But that zeal never waned with Paul, and that's a wonderful thing. Paul lived to learn, and he had always lived to learn. He said in Acts 22:3, I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. He had been trained by one of the great leaders of the Pharisaic schools, Gamaliel. He'd been sent specifically for Jewish seminary instruction. And that's how he knew the word so well. God had prepared him. The wonderful thing is, as C.S. Lewis said, is that nothing we bring to the Christian faith is wasted. And certainly that was the case in Paul's life. He had been trained in the scriptures. This was a man who knew huge swathes of the Septuagint version of the Bible, probably the Hebrew version as well. But he quotes the Septuagint for the sake of all these Greek listeners. Again and again, he plumbs the depths of the Old Testament because he was so well versed in it. And the Lord had opened his mind to understand the scriptures so that he was able to better apply now the Old Testament to those who were living now in the New Testament era after the coming of the Messiah. But if that was all Paul was doing, if he was teaching 5 hours a day, 6 days a week in the school of Tyrannus, that would have been enough. But that wasn't nearly the beginning of what Paul was doing. He reminds, for instance, the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, next chapter, yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. So Paul would spend his morning hours and possibly some of his afternoon and evening hours making tents, working to provide for himself and to have money to advance the Christian faith. So he was working full-time, and he was, of course, also, he was going from house to house teaching. And he was preaching in the congregations on a regular basis. And he was dealing with counseling issues and all the other things that a pastor did. And so there was probably not a moment of Paul's day that was not accounted for. But his zeal was so great that he wanted to make sure that there would be other men after he had left, not just Ephesus, but this world, who would carry on the gospel message. So Paul taught daily in this Ephesian lecture hall for 2 years. And if we add the 3 months of teaching in the local synagogue to the 2 years of lecturing, we have a period in the Jews' way of thinking of 3 years. And we remember, of course, how long did Jesus instruct his disciples before he let them loose on the world?
3 years.
3 years. They went through a 3-year process of training and internship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And even today, the average course of instruction in a Reformed seminary is 3 years. 3 years should be the bare minimum of time that we take before we enter into the ministry. Paul was zealous to do that. He was zealous to train them up, to give them enough background so that they would understand the word and be able to apply it, to know how to minister. And what was the result? Well, we read that all who lived in the province of Asia, both Jew and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. It wasn't simply that they wanted to learn these things for their own self-edification. It was their desire that they might learn and then spread the things that they had learned abroad. And so from Ephesus, the word of the Lord went forth to all the Jews and the Greeks who lived in the province of Asia. And we know that for decades, literally decades, Ephesus was the evangelistic center for the Christian church in Asia Minor. And these pastors who he was training up had a vital role in developing those congregations and those churches. There were men who Paul speaks of who almost certainly came through that school in Ephesus. Men like Epaphras, a faithful minister of the gospel in Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis, the surrounding towns there. We know that Epaphras was also with Paul in Rome during his first imprisonment. He becomes his fellow prisoner. Likewise, we know of Tychicus, another Asian, another man from this particular province who was a close associate and a fellow servant and a faithful minister. And then there was Trophimus, also from Asia Minor. And then Philemon and Archippus, fellow workers, fellow soldiers, who also came from this region and who probably went through that school at some point. All of these men received that training and then became pillars in the early church, training others, passing it on, and following that example. One of the wonderful things that happened to me during my seminary education, I think for too many men, seminary is a period of great dryness. And believe it or not, a period where you're not really doing a lot in the church itself. You're studying a lot. You walk around all day with Greek cards and Hebrew cards on a ring and so on and try to commit various declensions to memory and so on. But it's a time for a lot of men where they aren't really getting much devotional instruction and aren't really laboring much in a congregation. I was hugely blessed in that I was able to do an active internship under a pastor who allowed me to travel with him when he went on family visitations or hospital visitations, who gave me many, many opportunities to preach in the pulpit, who gave me opportunities to sit in on session meetings and then to become an elder, a ruling elder within that particular church. I honestly can say this, I learned more as his apprentice, as his intern following him, than I did from my seminary classes about pastoral ministry. Certainly I did. And so these disciples were not only being given academic instruction in the way of the scriptures, but they were also seeing a godly minister. They were learning how to become missionaries from the greatest missionary teacher of them all. Now, it's interesting that it's possible that some of the 12 men, these disciples of John whom we first met in Ephesus, that they went on to become students in Paul's seminary in Ephesus as well. But that religious instruction, that training up of men in the church, went on after Paul left Ephesus. Timothy took over for him. We read about that in 1 Timothy 1:3. And then after that, the apostle John also was greatly used in Ephesus in building up the church. Now, what can we learn from this? I hope we've already made some applications for the modern day, but I want to give you some others. First, we learn the importance of zeal for the ministry, selfless zeal, being poured out on people. Paul paid his own way and taught 5 hours a day, 6 days a week, 52 weeks a year for 2 years. That is, my calculator reliably instructs me, 3,120 hours of lectures. This is the equivalent to 130 days of lecturing continuously for 24 hours a day. Thankfully, he didn't try to do that, otherwise it would have been the end of him. But Paul made tents, taught apologetics and theology, he pastored, he preached, he watched over God's people, he admonished the erring with tears, he did pastoral visitations from house to house, he evangelized, he planted other churches, and he directed himself this great missionary endeavor of spreading the gospel to other cities in the surrounding region. And he did that again and again, day after day. Now, brothers and sisters, Paul was not a superman. Paul was, he says, a weak man, a feeble man. But via the Holy Spirit's indwelling, he was enabled to do great things for God, to labor tirelessly. That's the same kind of schedule, for instance, another man who was weak in his physical health, John Calvin, kept. Calvin preached twice every Sunday and every day of alternate weeks. When not preaching, he lectured as the Old Testament professor three times a week. He took his place regularly on the consistory, which met every Thursday. Now imagine this, that's a presbytery meeting every week. But one of the reasons they had to do it that way was that was how often they were examining and ordaining men. There were men coming from the various Reformed churches throughout Europe, France in particular. Calvin had said, "You send us wood, we'll send you back arrows." And so men were being sent to Geneva to be trained in theology, trained to be pastors, and then being sent back to their home country. And so they were being brought under candidacy, being trained, being examined, being licensed, or whatever the equivalent was, and then being ordained as well. And he was on committees and incessantly being asked for advice by the rulers of the city as well. He literally did not have a day where he woke up and said, "I wonder what I'm going to do today." Day off was not in his vocabulary and so on. It's probably one of the reasons why he died in his 50s. And we see another bunch of the reformers also, a large number of other reformers dying in their 50s, Knox, for instance. They had simply burned the candle on both ends. They burned out in the ministry. But what they did was they poured themselves out in the midst of that ministry. One of the things that we need to recover then is this zeal for the Christian faith that says nothing is more important than spreading the news of salvation far and wide, especially if we're in the ministry. Nothing. Nothing including our lives. And this is the harder part. Nothing including the lives of our families. We should be willing to lay not only our own lives down on the altar, but also the life of our family if need be. We've seen that in recent months. I don't know if you've noticed, but a number of the pastors who were killed doing work, evangelizing, particularly in Muslim areas, or who just lived in Muslim areas, wasn't simply they who gave their lives for the gospel. Their families died with them in many cases. There's a particularly moving story of a Ugandan pastor who was evangelizing, handing tracts out in a Muslim district, and his son was assisting him. Both he and his son died. But I want you to understand, this wasn't a tragic error. They died as witnesses to the Lord. And by their zeal, by their example, they showed us the way we should go too. Brothers and sisters, the danger of us being killed for handing out tracts anywhere in the United States is still very low. And yet I want to put it to you that often we are less willing to expose ourselves to ridicule and scorn and people throwing the tracts. I mean, I've gotten in open air evangelizing in the past or telling people, you know, handing out tracts and so on. I've had some abusive responses. People who, you know, would have wanted to have picked a fight. I had a grandma who came up to the table once. We were handing out materials and she said, "Are you folks Christians?" And I said, "Yes, ma'am, we are Christians." And she said, "Oh, that's wonderful. I'm so glad you're here," and so on. And she was very sweet. And then she walked over to the table and she picked up Spurgeon's little tract on Calvinism as the gospel. And she threw it down and she said, "You said you were Christians. You're Calvinists," and walked off in a huff and so on. I'm like, "Oh, sorry, ma'am, but it's the gospel." That's about as much as we'll endure here in Fayetteville. Are we willing, though, to endure it? Are we willing to put ourselves in the line of ridicule? Are we willing to be banned from Twitter? To expose our social credit to scorn? Or to be more serious, possibly to lose our jobs for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that's the case, because you're going to find it's impossible for you to avoid taking a stand either for or against Christ. The world is not going to give you that option any longer. I was reading just recently of a chaplain at Fort Hood, but it could have been Fort Bragg just as easily. That has happened as well. He had the temerity to point out that transgenderism is wrong. This is a standard biblical belief. 20 years ago, everybody would have yawned. Now he is being attacked mercilessly. This chaplain will likely be drummed out of the military for taking a public stand for something that is literally Christianity 101, moral teaching 101. Now, I know there are going to be other chaplains who take that stand and who may lose their jobs as well, but I fear there will be others who will simply say, it's not worth it. I need to get my 20 years done, so I'm going to just stay quiet. I'm not going to give in, but I'm not going to expose what I really believe about homosexuality and transgenderism and other moral evils. Brothers and sisters, we cannot take that stand. We need to be as zealous for the gospel as we possibly can. And I would encourage you that you need to be diligently pursuing study yourself, even if you don't plan to be a pastor. Most people don't plan to be pastors or even elders or deacons. And yet we must all be instructed in the way. We must all know the truth. There's a dearth of theological instruction and learning. We have never had so many tools at our fingertips about learning the Christian faith, and yet we have never been so non-diligent to use them. Paul said, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And we have a terrible lack of men who can rightly divide the word of God. And we need them. And this is my final application. Brothers and sisters, we pray for revival, but if we're ever going to have reformation, we need a reformation in theological instruction, a reformation that goes back to the teaching of the word. We need to once again open up the scriptures, plumb their depths, and then share them with others. Thomas Watson wrote this. He said, "Let us bless God who has given us the knowledge of his truth, that we have tasted the honey of his word and our eyes are enlightened. Let us bless him that he has shown us the pattern of his house, the right mode of worship, that he has discovered to us the forgery and blasphemy of the Romish religion. Let us pray that God will preserve pure ordinances and powerful preaching among us. Idolatry," note this, he says, "idolatry came in at first by the lack of good preaching. The people began to have golden images when they had wooden priests." And that is so true. In our own age, we're seeing a turning back to symbolism and sensualism instead of revelation-based preaching. We're seeing tricks and gimmicks and all sorts of heresies. And that's because we have a lack of good instruction. And I fear it's because we have a lack of men who have been instructed in the word. Let us be zealous then for the same things that Paul and the apostles were zealous for, amongst them, good seminary instruction. Let's go before the Lord who now raises up pastors and deacons and elders. God, our Father, we are so thankful, Lord, that you have set a model for us. In the apostolic church, you show us what we should be doing, how we should be living, how we should be spreading the truth to all the nations. And we know a vital component of that is simply the preaching of the gospel. We do pray now, Lord, that you would help us to be zealous in learning ourselves and in spreading the gospel faith throughout the world. Help us to raise up disciples that your name might be honored in all the world. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen and amen.